Well, last week, we saw one of three prayers, three great prayers that end up in chapters 9 of the books named for the men who prayed them. Okay, there's Ezra, there's Nehemiah, Daniel. We, of course, were in Ezra chapter 9. But turn to Daniel 9 just for a second, please. Daniel chapter 9, great book, great book. One of my favorites. And you can agree with me if you want or not. You can be wrong if you want to, but this is America. We'll read this one that Daniel wrote. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 will start. Daniel's in captivity. Daniel's in Babylon. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight for your blessing. We pray for understanding. Lord, please fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Fill us right up, that we'd have all understanding and gain everything. Lord, glean everything you want us to tonight. Father, may your son Jesus get all the glory for everything that happens here tonight. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Open thou our eyes, Lord, that we might see wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we know that the people had been disobedient. We've been there. We've seen, you know, when they went into captivity and everything, they'd been so disobedient. They were taken away captive for 70 years. 70 years to Babylon. And Daniel's prayer, it begins with confession. You know, in the book of Daniel, you never see where Daniel ever did anything wrong. All you see is Daniel did everything right. But I love how he says, we have sinned and our sin. And he includes himself in with the group, because he's part of the group, and he's that kind of a humble guy. But his prayer begins with praise and confession, something that's really important. This week, I had a friend call me and say that she went to more of a memorial service for a gentleman, and it was at a well-known Christian church that some of my friends had attended and everything, and I thought well of the church. And she asked me, what do you think of that church? And I said, well, I haven't heard anything bad about it. I don't know a whole lot about it. And she said, the guy never talked about repentance at all. And he preached the gospel. She said, so I approached him after the service was over at the food table and said, and got in his grill. Why no repentance? What about repentance? What about? And he's like, well, you know, and he was hemming and hawing. And she really just kept on him and everything and saying, you need to preach repentance. It's part of the gospel. It's important. And he said, you know what? This is the pastor. And you know what? You're right. I do. You're absolutely right. And you know what? You're not the first person that's told me that. And I thought, how important that is. And these things happen to me through the days and weeks, what we might call coincidences that aren't coincidences. And confession, repentance, that it's one of the things sometimes we leave out. I've even been guilty of leaving it out. I've walked away from people that I've shared the Lord with and thought, did I tell them they had to repent? Don't forget that. It's so important. You need to repent. We need to repent. And we have a God who's so ready for us to repent. And he's paid the price for us. But anyways, he praises, he confesses here. It's an intense prayer and a petition to God for depth of insight and for revelation as well. And Daniel has a heart to confess, not just for his own sin, but for the sin of the whole nation of Israel, all of Israel. And this is right. This is the right thing to do, because confessing and asking forgiveness for our sins is acknowledging how helpless we are, isn't it? Our helplessness before God. We are. How desperately we need God. We do. I mean, do you ever think of what sin looks like to God? What does sin look like to God? It's disgusting. You know what it looks like? It looks like a bloody mess hanging on a cross. That's what it looks like. It's unrecognizable as his own son. That's what it looks like. So only God is holy. Only God doesn't sin. And we know that. But Listen and be honest with God when you do this, when you confess. You know, throw it all at him. Cough it all up. Get it all out. Don't hold anything back anymore. All of it. Be honest with God, because breakthrough waits right around the corner from confession. Right around the real confession. Breakthrough. You know, you want to break through to the Lord, and Lord, I don't know why I'm not closer to you than I want to be, you know, and confess, repent. And God hears this prayer. It's great. He's so ready to hear the prayer of repentance. He has to hear that prayer, doesn't he? Now let's review some of Ezra's prayer. If you go back to Ezra chapter 9, we'll read a little bit of it. We looked at it last week, but I want to point out a couple things. Ezra chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Since the days of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been showed to us." Showed from the Lord, us too, our God. The Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. You know what? I like this idea of the nail in a holy place. That's a symbol of Jesus. That's a prophetic look at Jesus. A nail in a holy place. A nail in a sure place. Like a tent peg driven into the wall to hang stuff on. We need to hang it all on Jesus, don't we? You can hang your sin there too. But this nail in a holy place, a sure place, that's a prophetic look at Christ, a type of Jesus. "That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving." You know what? In the sight of the kings of Persia. Persia's Iran today. And I think Israel's still an example to Persia. Did you see where Netanyahu offered earthquake aid to Iran? Iran obviously scoffed at it. Forget you. But first ones to offer help was Israel to Iran, to Persia. And he's saying, he's extended mercy to us, unto us, in the sight of the kings of Persia. See, we can be such an example, he's saying, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And every time I read that, I think of the wall, the Wailing Wall. I've been there. What a place to be. I stood there thinking, people from all over the world come here. And I sat there and I watched it. People coming from all over the world, walking up to the wall and praying and everything. I sat there with my pastor eating pistachio nuts. We're sitting on this bench watching all these people eating nuts. You know, we'd been in the tunnel and we'd been to the wall and we prayed. And we're just watching people. I love to watch people. I thought of the wall in Judah and Jerusalem, that it's still there. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go in to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness." If you remember last week, it's polluted, the heathen lands. You know, our country is like this right now. It really is, filled with uncleanness from one end to another. Verse 12, "Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever." Listen, why? See, he's talking about being separate, isn't he? And we need to be in the world, but not of the world. We can't be so legalistic that we don't go to anybody or we don't hang around with anybody. We need to share the gospel with people. But listen to this. It's a separation. Why? God tells us that you may be strong. If you're hanging out with the wrong people, you're going to get weak. It's a separation. Look, God's got our best interests at heart, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Listen, it's for your good that you do this. I'm not being a mean guy. I have your best interests at heart, and I'm telling you what to do, and you need to obey it, is what God is saying. for an inheritance for your children. See, he's even thinking of the kids that haven't come yet, or the kids that we would have, or they would have. Your kids, do this for your kids. Lead an example, be an example for your kids, right? I mean, kids watch everything we do, don't they, as parents? You know what? More is caught by kids than is taught. You know, Gail Irwin, if you guys know Gail Irwin, he's a really funny preacher and everything. He said, you know, I really sought to seek out and teach my kids good table manners, but they all eat like I do. I thought that was good, because I know what he's saying. You know, more is caught than is taught. But verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us, and look at this, I love this, less than our iniquities deserve. You guys know the guy out there that's always saying, Pete, how you doing? I'm better than I deserve. A lot of people say that. I've said that before, but it's true. God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? It's a question. After all they've been through, listen, this is basically just one generation from the first return to Israel. Just one. You know, the church is one generation away from extinction. Meditate on that sometime. One generation away from extinction right now. Think of this next generation coming up. What are they headed into if the Lord tarries for 20 years? Look at the agenda of the liberals today and in the church as well. Look what's going on today. The church is only one generation away from extinction. This is just one generation from the first return to Israel from Babylon here. It's almost 70 years after Daniel's prayer. So here's another 70 years. And after all they've been through, they're back in the land for 70 years, and they're already intermarried with the heathen and the pagans and all this other stuff. Their land is polluted. Just that short after Daniel's prayer. So again, God will show mercy, but there's consequences. There always is. And this powerful prayer is offered by a brokenhearted priest. He's just brokenhearted, just like Daniel. This is a great man, Ezra. He is. Daniel was a great man. This guy's brokenhearted. There's no pride in this guy. Not at all. No empty promises. Oh, Lord, we'll do better. Nothing like that. Doesn't even say that. But we see thanksgiving for God's care and praise for God's character. And the confession of sin with the acknowledgement of undeserved mercy. I love that. You ever tell somebody you don't deserve to go to heaven? And watch their face, you know, like somebody who's never heard that before, or, you know, you deserve to go to hell. I don't do that. I'm just, you know, think about that. If you told them that, you deserve to go to hell. What? Well, I do too. What? I don't know. I wouldn't approach the gospel that way. But anyways, the undeserved mercy, I just love this in his prayer. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. We don't deserve to stand before you. We need to get on our faces because we're guilty. And I thought of this morning. I really want to get down on my face in this carpet, Lord, rather than sit here in my nice, comfortable chair. I deserve to be on my face. But again, through all of this, we see this beauty of humility in this man. And that's why it's a prayer that's recorded for eternity. It is, isn't it? It's in here. This is the bestseller of all time, and it's written forever. So, but listen, here's what's really important. There's an inseparability of faith and obedience all through the scripture. Faith and obedience, they go together, if you realize this, okay? It runs through the whole Bible. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Think of that. You can't pry the coin apart and take the one face from the other. And I believe that's the same thing. Faith and obedience are the two sides of the same coin. They're always found together in Scripture. But try to pry them apart, if you could, the two sides. It's like trying to separate obedience from faith. You can't do that with a coin. If the two sides stay together, they're taken as one. And they're used as currency anywhere in the United States. You know, if it's, let's say it's a half dollar. But they represent good, sound currency, and they're legal anywhere in the United States. If they stay together, faith and obedience have to stay together. Think about this. I'm going to explain it some more. But if we separate them, They're worthless. If we insist on honoring one side of the faith obedience coin, we'll bring a lot of harm to the church. And faith is often made everything today. And the obedience part, not so much, if you think about it. So obedience can be made nothing today, but the result to the church is moral weakness, spiritual blindness, and it's a constant drift away from the New Testament, too, if you think about this. New Testament Christianity. But Jesus made it very plain that spiritual truth can't be understood until the heart is ready for full committal. Are you ready to commit your heart to Him? Think about this now. Your heart has made a full committal to it. Jesus said, listen, John 7:17, if any man will do his will, the Lord's will, the man, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So the willing and the doing, or at least the willingness to do, comes before the understanding. There's people in this room right now that you say, oh, I don't understand scripture. I was sitting there in the jail Sunday afternoon with a guy. I don't know how you do this, man. How do you know scripture? And I gave him some. I said, well, you got to read it, you know. Do you read it? Well, yeah, sometimes. But I said, one of the really important things here is that you're willing. The willingness comes before the knowing. Truth is a strict teacher, and it demands obedience before it will unveil its riches to the seeker. You know what I'm saying? The obedience to the Lord is so key in your understanding. Oh, you think you just need to read it and all that? Okay, so I haven't been obeying. If you really start to obey, the Lord will start to open your eyes. Truth is a master like that. The truth is a strict teacher. It demands obedience before it will unveil its riches to the seeker. It's that simple. So to sum it up, saving faith is impossible without willing obedience. And to try to have one without the other is to not be a Christian. That's just being a student of Christianity. You're sitting here and you're just a student of it, but you're not carrying it out. You're not being a doer. And genuine faith generates obedience to the one in whom our faith rests. Now, in Ezra chapter 10, we're going to see great confession and repentance because the people decide to forsake their sin. This chapter is taken as an example by a lot of people, more harsh than it should be. It's not always understood correctly. There's a lot of grace in this. And some people think, wow, God is so mean. How can He do this? You have to really study it, and you find out God does everything He can for these people. He really does. It's a really awesome chapter. But if you look at, we're going to see this great example. We're going to see great confession and repentance because the people just decide. But people decide to forsake their sin. We're going to look at the example or the result of Ezra's confession. Verse 1 says, now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, he's on his face. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. You know what? He finds himself surrounded by people that feel like he does now. Wow, we've messed up. We need to get on our faces. We want to repent. We want to confess too. So the power of Ezra's confession wasn't just the words recorded in chapter 9. It's the depth of heart that brings forth this prayer in this man. And here we see the evidence. There's weeping and bowing before the house of God. He prays that prayer and he humbled himself on behalf of the people publicly in front of a huge assembly of men, women, and children. And the people were struck by the conviction of sin here and the need to confess and repent. They sorrowed together. They sorrowed over the sin of the whole community, just like Ezra does. If we were to look at it all down through the centuries, all through history, one mark of a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit among the people of God, every case, revivals or whatever it is that they're convicted of their sin and they feel compelled to confess on a massive scale. It's a great movement of the Holy Spirit. There's confession and there's repentance. They feel compelled to confess. And listen, put it away, the sin. Put it away, meaning I'm not doing this anymore. I'm forsaking this sin. I am done with the sin. It's over. I'm a new creation in Christ. I can't do those old things. To put it away. This book of Ezra, really, it's a book of revival. And if you remember last week, one of the signs of the Holy Spirit was, or, you know, that the Holy Spirit is working, is there's revival. And there's revival here. And Ezra is a great example of the Holy Spirit, or a picture of the Holy Spirit. But confession must be, again, made to the one sinned against, shouldn't it? Now, confession publicly of specific sins should be made as far as the circle of those sins. Maybe you need to publicly confess or go to someone and say, will you forgive me publicly? Maybe you need to ask that of a bunch of people. It's not just enough to go before the Lord and confess. You need to go to those people. You really hurt them. You need to go to them. You need to tell them, not I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I think that's a whole different thing as far as the heart goes. Confession of general spiritual need while being discreet about the specific sin is okay when that circle is like smaller maybe, or the circle of sin is personal. You know, maybe you don't need to publicly confess to people or go to people or whatever. It's not necessarily, you can be more discreet about specific sins like that when the circle's smaller or personal or whatever. And what I'm trying to get at is confession should be specific. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I'm so sorry. You know, Lord, I took, I don't know, your name in vain. I watched something wrong. I treated somebody this way. I mean, specific. Tell him. You know, he already knows. He wants to hear it coming from your mouth so that he knows you recognize what it is. I've sinned, Lord. I've been bad this week. That's just so general. It's like, I could see the Lord going, well, what do you mean by that? Like what? And he knows, but he wants us to confess it, to acknowledge it. It's coming out of our mouth so that, yep, I see you got that. I see you're understanding that. It should be specific. And confession should be thorough, too. You ever confess everything but that one last thing? You're like, eh, I'm not going to confess that one. You know what I mean? I'm not confessing that. I don't think that's wrong. God doesn't care what you think. If you're wrong, you're wrong. It should be thorough, too. Anyways, if you look at verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jechiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And that's the bottom line here specifically. What they'd done was completely contrary to the law of Moses. They haven't been back in the land that long, and already this first generation that's back is intermarried with the heathen. They're unequally yoked. And all through the scriptures we're told about that. With that, you know, that's contrary to the law of Moses. They hadn't consulted in this serious matter that which is written. Did they know? Did they just ignore it? Was it ignorance? It really doesn't matter. But in other words, they departed from the word of God. And disobedience by ignorance is still disobedience, isn't it? Imagine whipping through Avon, 90 miles an hour, or whatever it is, and the cop pulls you over, and he says, did you know it was 30 mile an hour? I didn't see the sign, man. It's not going to work, is it? You know, that's claiming ignorance. It's not going to work, is it? Well, the Lord's like that, too. Just imagine, I didn't see this sign. Tough. But my question is this ignorance? We'll see more about this in a little bit. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. Now, this sounds awful, doesn't it? It means to send them away, send them off. They're heathen, they're pagan. Now, hang on, because we're going to get into this quite a bit. Put away all the wives and such as are born to them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. We saw Sunday, Isaiah said, for those that tremble at my word. They respect my word so much it makes them tremble. It's my word. It's God's word. They hear his word. He says, those that tremble at the commandment of our God and let it be done according to the law. Now, there were people who now join in this confession here, and they also trembled at the commandment of God. And again, you know, they're broken. They're humble. They're sorry. We read Sunday, actually, now that I think of it, that the demons, the devils, tremble, don't they? Remember that? That they tremble. Why do they tremble and we don't tremble? They know. They believe. They didn't receive. Many times we've received, but we're not totally believing. I think we should tremble at his word. I think we should hold his word in such high esteem. It does make us tremble if we break it. You know what we should do is we should actually get to a point where we love the Lord so much. Lord, show me your absolute love so much to me that I can't sin against you. You know what I'm saying? You just love him so much. I don't want to sin. I don't want to break your heart. I don't want to, you know what I mean? He's your best friend. He's more than that. He's your father. He's perfect. He died for you, and I love you way too much to sin against you. We got to get there. And if you need to pray, Lord, show me how much you love me. He does. He is. You're not opening your eyes. He will. And you need to get there, and then you need to say, I can't sin against you. I love you way too much. I'd be hurting the one I love the most. So in other words here, they not only read it and study it, they let the word of God have its way in their heart. They let it have its way. You know, it's that two-edged sword, and it gets in that heart and it starts slicing and dicing, circumcision, you know, spiritually on the heart. They let it have its way in their hearts. And that's supposed to be us too. Let the word of God have its way in our hearts. Now, when the transgression was called to their attention, they confessed it. And they didn't attempt to rationalize it. They don't attempt to come up with a good excuse for it or cover up their sin. They came right out and they confessed it. And they did this according to the word of God. Verse 4 says, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. You know what? Right here, this interests me. They're saying this to Ezra. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. Hey, Ezra, this is your problem now. Take care of this. Ezra, deal with this, man. You know what I like, though? He never says, I won't or I can't or anything like that. He knows where to go. But it's your problem now, Ezra. We will also be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. This is one of those guys you could say, this is God's man, Ezra. He is. And then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all of Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. So acting as a spokesman, this Shekinah, he confessed their guilt, but he reminds Ezra that there's still hope if their confession is followed by forsaking the unequal yoke. Forsaking it. Forsaking is a complete U-turn. They need to change completely. Complete U-turn. So he suggests that Ezra lead him in making a covenant to put away the foreign wives, the strange wives, that means pagan or heathen wives, to put them away, and the children. The priests, the Levites, and all of Israel respond to this plea for national repentance. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water. And here he's on a fast. He's denying the flesh. He's seeking the Lord. You know, he wants to be with the Lord. He wants to be clear-headed. I don't want to deal with the flesh right now. I just want to be completely in the spirit. For he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. You know, last week we went through this detailed account of Ezra. The name Ezra means helper, help or helper. And we all remember that Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper that I will send. I'm going to go away and send the helper. And I went through this explanation that Jesus said he'd send the helper. Ezra means helper. Ezra taught like the Holy Spirit. He scribed, he encourages, he reminds, he exhorts, he gives gifts, he intercedes, he stands in the gap, he takes over, he takes charge, he stands up. I like this. He stands in the gap for the people, just like the Holy Spirit does for us. God says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22:30, and in light of verse 4, where, you know, hey, Ezra, this is your problem now. I love Ezekiel 22:30. Listen, the Lord says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. It encourages me, and then it lets me down like, oh, he didn't find anybody? Whoa. But Ezra does. Ezra stands here and takes this and stands in the gap. But at that point in Ezekiel, there wasn't anybody. And I thought, how sad is that? God's just looking for one guy that he can really use. A guy who wants to be sold out, completely filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, use me. I don't care what you do with me. And he couldn't find any. Well, Ezra does, and the Holy Spirit does. Do we? Are we standing in the gap? Are we praying for our kids, our loved ones, our schoolmates, our relatives, our country, our president, our leaders? Are we standing in the gap and praying like that? Why not us? We read of these guys in the Bible and everything. We think, oh, these guys are special. Really? They would have told you they weren't any more special than we are. They're just like us. Well, Ezra does. So remember, if we humble ourselves and pray and we seek the Lord's face and we turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear and he will forgive our sin and he will heal our land. And again, I said, that's a promise. If we meet those conditions, we meet the conditions of it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So in verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So all the exiles are summoned to gather at Jerusalem for this solemn time of public confession. And they're all within 50 miles or less at this time. So they can make it in 3 days. They can do it. They should. So 3 days, they ought to be there. Those who refuse to come within 3 days and face the issues, they're threatened with loss of property and excommunication. If you don't come, then you're not a part of it. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, which would, in their calendar, would put this at December for us. On the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. So they're trembling on the inside because of the fear of the Lord and their sin, and they're trembling on the outside because of the rain and it's cold. So they're trembling in and out. They're trembling, man. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. So with only 3 days to respond to this command, all the men of Judah and Benjamin, they hurry to Jerusalem from all the surrounding areas and everything, surrounding cities. And the lousy weather didn't stop them. It's not supposed to. You know, sometimes the Lord throws some extra stuff in our path. You ever notice that? Like, Lord, this is difficult. You're making it more difficult, man. You know, and he's like, quit being a baby, will you? But anyway, I mean, they're hurrying and the weather doesn't stop them because the matter to be settled was way too serious. And it caused more alarm than the rainy weather does. Ezra speaks to this gathering and he points out their transgressions to them. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it's a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, outside. Neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. There's a whole bunch of sinners here. Let now our rulers and all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange or heathen wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Now, there's a question of, what if a heathen guy had married an Israelite woman? The heathen guy, Ezra would have no jurisdiction over that guy. That guy could just do whatever he wants to. He's not Jewish, not into Judaism, whatever. He could take off and do whatever he wants to. But we're going to see that each case is looked at separate. Each case is judged separately. God's going to have men judging in this case that he's going to give wisdom to on each and every case. We're going to see this. So many people, what's going on? Many of them reject or neglect the Old Testament. I should say this today. Many people do this today. Many people have done this. They reject the Old Testament. They neglect the Old Testament on the basis that it speaks of a vindictive God. Maybe these people are thinking God's vindictive, God's mean here. We've seen that down through the years and everything. That he's a God of judgment in contrast to the New Testament where he's a God of love. And I thought of this chapter a lot, that it's easy to, how can they just kick their wives out? How can they just let their kids go and stuff? Wow, is God mean or what? But again, you know, he's a God of judgment, but If we look at the New Testament, sometimes we think that he's changed. He's different in the New Testament. He's not different. He's still a God of love, manifest in Jesus Christ. Now, each case, again, God judges. God's fair in this whole thing. But this perspective, though, is completely wrong, to think that the Old Testament's all about judgment and the New Testament's all about love. One day, a lawyer asked Jesus this question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Meditate on that. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You notice he never tells us to love ourselves. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Now, both of these commandments were recorded in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't think about that. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and it's maybe the most revered portion of Scripture to the Jews, the most revered of all the passages to the Jews. It's the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." It's called the Shema. They read that every day. That's the Old Testament. The second great commandment is buried deep in the Pentateuch too, and it's in the unlikely heart of the book of Leviticus, this book of the law. But God's a mean God in the Old Testament. No, he's not. In the New Testament, it's even called the royal law by James, James chapter 2, verse 8. So the great underlying theme of the Old Testament too is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. Love for God first, and then love for others. And this truth is stressed by Jesus himself in the New Testament. You know, when Jesus was saying, "It is written," or "Have thou not read," what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Jesus said in John 14, 23, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Again, it's about obedience, isn't it? Just like earlier, faith and obedience are the two sides of this one coin. And obedience proves our love for him. It proves it to him. You know, do you really love me? Then you would obey me. And if you obey me, I will open my word to you. I'll give you understanding you never had before. And obedience is this big key, isn't it? Obedience proves our love for him. And I always think of it as, Lord, I don't want to hurt you. You ever think you could hurt God's feelings? Oh, Jim, what'd you do that for? I think like that anyways. But even greater is God's eternal love that was ours before the world was even created. I mean, think about that. Before the world, and it's never going to end. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Do you know everybody in this room? Just think, okay, he's talking to me. The Holy Spirit's talking to you. Everybody in this room, the Lord has loved you through eternity, always. He always has, always, and he always will. He always has, and he's drawn you. Verse 15, "Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yahshiah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them." Now, in other words, only Jonathan, Asahel's son, and Yahshiah, Tikvah's son, opposed this. Some say that they go along with it. I think they're opposing this. Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported Jonathan and Yahshiah, and the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange or pagan, heathen wives. Now, think about this too. Where did Israel really start to go off in not too far away history from this? Remember Solomon? What was his big thing? All those wives, man. All those heathen, pagan wives. And what did that lead into? That led the whole nation into idolatry. And God's like, we're not going there again. I mean, I just think it all started with that. These men had taken strange wives. And by the first day of the first month, here they are sitting down talking about all this. Now, each case is going to be examined individually over a 3-month period. one by one. They're not all just getting kicked out here. They sat down to examine the matter, and Ezra was wise to accept the delay as a necessity here because he holds this assembly accountable to do what they agreed to do. I'm going to hold you accountable. You guys have agreed to do the right thing. So they have this big meeting, and after this big meeting, he's going to hold them all accountable. They finish the questioning of the men who'd taken these pagan wives, and this whole process takes a few weeks because so many men had taken pagan wives. It's a small percentage overall, but there's a lot. But the questioning was necessary because they needed to examine if any of those wives would genuinely decide to receive God. You see, some people teach this and they don't put that in there. They're given a choice. No, they were just kicked out. No, our God wouldn't do that. They were going to examine if any of these wives will genuinely decide to serve the Lord God and forsake her native religion or religions. Now, if the pagan wife decided to keep her primary allegiance with her former people and all their idols and everything, then she can't live among this covenant community. All right? So, isn't God always about choice? And she has to be divorced if that's the case, if she decides not to. Now, right to the end of the chapter, there's a list showing that only about 114 of these pagan wives refused to embrace the God of Israel. And they had to be divorced. But it's really less than 0.5% of all the people who were guilty of this pagan intermarriage and who had to divorce their wives. But even though it's such a small percentage, it still had to be dealt with strongly. There's times where the Lord has to make an example. You've disobeyed me. There are repercussions. But Lord, no, there's repercussions. You just ripped off a bank. But Lord, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm sorry, Lord. Yeah, okay, but, you know, you have to deal with the crime now. There's repercussions to the things that we do and everything. So even though it's a small percentage, it has to be dealt with strongly, and it is. It's tough, but sometimes, you know, that's just the way it is. This also shows that most of the foreign wives joined the people of God in their heart as well as their home. They do. Now, New Testament believers are told to marry within the faith. We all know 2 Corinthians 6:14 that you're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You're not. It doesn't work out. We all know that. We're told that. And marriages to unbelievers are condemned, and widows. Another example of the unmarried. They're directly commanded to marry within the faith too. 1 Corinthians 7:39, the Apostle Paul says, if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. And then he adds, only in the Lord. Just like, only in the Lord. You know, like, I don't know. That's the way I look at it. So Paul specifically commands that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they're to remain in the marriage. Let's say they got married and one of them got saved. Well, I'm saved and he isn't. I want out of here. No. Paul says you're to stay in that marriage. Don't get married if you're, you know, to an unbeliever. But if you're in that situation, you don't divorce. So they're to remain in the marriage if at all possible for the possibility of leading that spouse to the Lord. And then also, you know, for the benefit of raising the children too. That's also all in 1 Corinthians 7. But anyways, here, verse 18. And among the sons of the priests, listen to this, the priests, come on, guys. They were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Yeshua, the son of Yotzadok and his brethren. So the biggest problem was those wives who remained pagan and they refused to join the covenant community. But their break with the people of Israel was grounded in faith. It's not race. This is a great time to talk about this. It has nothing to do with race. This is not about race. The Bible never says not to intermarry with a person of another race. It says not to intermarry with an unbeliever. There's nothing in there. I don't care if you want to marry somebody who's green. If he's a Christian, fine. Doesn't matter. It's not about race. The Bible never talks about that. So intermarriage is okay, as long as you're marrying a Christian. But those who put away their wives, or listen, send them home, back to their homeland, back to their parents. And listen, a lot of these wives, if they were being sent back and they had kids and all, they were given back their dowries. They weren't just kicked out with nothing. They were given all kinds of things. If you're going to leave, they supplied them. It wasn't as mean as it sounds. So they would send them home because they refused to convert. But they're all listed here. Now, this is a kind of a shameful list, and this isn't a good way to get your name recorded in the Bible, is it? Here your name is in the Bible, the best-selling book of all time and everything. But maybe they should be commended for doing the right thing. This is a tough thing. Maybe instead of condemning them, we should commend them because they did the right thing. Verses 18 through 44 is a list of those found guilty. I'm not going to torture you with all of this, but Maaseiah and Eleazar and Yarib and Gedaliah, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Now, listen, this struck me like a lightning bolt today. Listen, if you notice this, again, about the question of is this ignorance or not? But you know what? This actually shows that they sinned against knowledge, because for a sin of ignorance, the offering wasn't a ram, it was a goat. So, and of the sons of Immer, Hanai, and Zebadiah. Verse 21, the sons of Harim, they're mentioned. Verse 22, the sons of Pashur are mentioned. Also of the Levites are mentioned by name. So there's Levites too. Nobody's exempt from this reformation, and it's carried out with complete thoroughness. Priests and all, Levites. This is the action necessary as an outcome. You know, and really, it's the only satisfactory expression of sorrow, isn't it? To change, do the right thing, turn around, complete U-turn. To put it completely away. And they weren't sent away completely poor and defenseless either. They weren't like thrown out there with meat hung on them so the animals would get them. Or, you know, poor. And no, they were taken care of. They were sent off right and all that. I mean, these aren't horrible people. Verse 24, of the singers also, and they're mentioned. Moreover, of Israel, all these other sons of Parosh, and of the sons of Elam, they're listed there. And of the sons of Zatu, there's six of them. And of the sons of Bebai, there's four there. And of the sons of Bani, six of them as well. One of them being Meshulam. And I wondered, I know there's more than one guy, you know, there's a couple guys who might have the same names, but Meshulam is mentioned here. Is he the same one in verse 15 and he had a change of mind? Wouldn't you like to think so? I don't know. I'd give him the benefit there. Maybe. I don't know. But verse 30, and of the sons of Pachath Moab, there's eight of them. And of the sons of Harim, there's nine of those guys. And of the sons of Hashum, seven listed there. You know, the rabbis actually believed that the reason the Jewish men went after pagan women and all that, married women from pagan cultures, was because the Jewish women had lost their looks. And the reason, some of the things you read that the rabbis write, you kind of wonder about. It's kind of like, really? Did they really think that? They thought like the Jewish women who returned from the exile lost their looks because of the long trek they made and all the work that they had to do. I think it was more than that. I think it was the enemy, and I think it was the devil, and I think it was the women. And Israelite women wouldn't be enticing guys, and I think the heathen women would be. But anyways, that's a whole other thing for another time. Malachi 2. Malachi chapter 2, if you read that later, addresses that. That situation where the Israelite men would go for heathen women. Malachi chapter 2. I don't know if that's all true what the rabbis say or not. Verse 34, we also have the sons of Bani. There's 20 to 21 or so to the end of verse 42. Verse 43, of the sons of Nebo, there are seven. All these had taken strange wives. Now, one of the things I read too is because they're heathen, because there's strange wives and all this, these men marrying heathen, pagan women, they might have even embraced marriages where they were marrying daughters, cousins, things forbidden by law, mothers. And I'm just saying, there's a lot of possibilities here. And then embracing all this heathen, all kinds of things are possible. And some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, listen to this. It said some there, okay? Some. Some implies that most of the wives were barren. So this had to come to pass by God's special providence, partly to show his displeasure against these matches, but partly because of his grace. There was only some. There weren't a whole ton of kids there. So I'm sure this was very difficult for them. But listen too, our sins give birth to things like these kids. What have our sins given birth to? How have we multiplied them or spread them around, or how have they affected people? Our sins give birth to other things, don't they? They need to be put away. Maybe you've sinned, adultery, and the marriage busted up, and your kids are all a mess now, and they're all over the place, and they don't know what a real marriage is. And I'm just saying, our sins give birth like kids to all kinds of things that need to be put away. You know, the guys I see on the weekends will tell you that. You know, I was sitting there with a guy Sunday, and he talked about the progression. You know, he started out drinking and smoking pot, and then he got into harder and harder and harder drugs, but it led him to a life of larceny and burglary and all this other stuff. So I'm sitting there. This is the second week I've sat there with this guy specifically and talked to him and everything, and he's saved now. There's no doubt about it. He's saved. I love this guy. His name's Dave, if you want to pray for a guy. What he's going to do now is write to the people. He busted in a church and ripped the church off of TVs and all this other stuff so he could sell it to get money to buy drugs. He's writing apology letters to all these people that he's stolen stuff from, and he's going to give them to me to mail. So I love what's going on in this guy's heart. I talked to the prison official guy today, and I said, I want to go back to that cell block so I can talk to Dave again. But anyways, they'll tell you that kind of stuff, you know, that their sin gave birth to other stuff that got bigger and worse and more intense and all that stuff. So bigger consequences and punishments, and there are things to be put away. But compromise makes possible all kinds of sins. Once we start to compromise, these guys compromised. They took the wrong wives. It was against the law. It's not right. It had to be difficult for some at least, but in Mark 10:27, listen. Jesus said this. He said, with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, and you know Peter, well, Lord, we gave up everything for you. We left it all to follow thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life. If you've given it up for him, you've given it up for the Lord, that's the greatest thing in the world. You know, you didn't need it then. If you can give anything up for the Lord. When he's all you have, you realize he's all you need. Giving it up. Instead of rebuking Peter, Jesus promised a reward for those who sacrifice for him. Reward. Let's at least separate ourselves like Jesus did. We know from Sundays, he still went to the temple. He still went to the synagogue, you know. He still acknowledged the state. He still accepted invitations to little houses and big houses, you know, tax collectors and publicans, and then Martha and Mary and stuff like that. He accepted these to all kinds of people's houses, but his heart and his speech was always about his Father, wasn't it? It was always about God. It always revolved around his Father. So Ezra, he now disappears from the biblical record here for about 13 years, and he's going to appear again in the next book, in the book of Nehemiah, which I hope we never get to because I hope the Lord comes. But I'm looking forward to it. But anyways, his passion is going to be exactly the same as it is here at the end of this book when he surfaces again. So 13 years later, he hasn't cooled off. He's still hot for the Lord. He's still a man of God. He desires to transform the people. How? By bringing them the word of God. That's what I desire too. I mean, he brings them the word of God. That's what I want to do too. I hope that's what you guys want to do too. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for men like Ezra. And Lord, we want to be people like Ezra. We want to confess. We want to repent. We want to change. We want to be new creations in Christ, not doing those old things. We want to, Lord, forsake those sins and never do them again. And Father, we pray that we're honest, that we're thorough in our confession. Lord, that we're specific, that we just commit ourselves to you. Lord, and whatever we have to give up, we know we're going to be rewarded for it, even greater. Lord, because it's for you, and it's, Lord, the reward, Lord, we know is more of you. It really is. That's the greatest reward of all. Thank you, Jesus, for yourself. Thank you for your sacrifice for us, Lord. And whatever we need to do, Lord, I pray you'd convict us and show us. We'd confess and repent in Jesus' name. Amen.